Would you turn with me to the second psalm that we read this evening, Psalm number 15. Psalm number 15. Now this is ascribed as a psalm of David. The date and the circumstances of the writing do not seem to be clearly known. There's much discussion, but nothing certain. But the subject of the psalm really is given to us in the first verse. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who is the person qualified as a resident of God's house? Who is fitted to be a member of the church on earth? And who is prepared, therefore, to be with the Lord in heaven? Who can be sure of that? It follows on Psalm 14, which we read, the character of the wicked, the character of the sinner. And now in Psalm 15, we see some of the characteristics of the saint. So it's a direct challenge this evening to all who claim to be true believers. And I'm calling this message this evening the question, citizens of heaven, are we truly citizens of heaven? Those who are at home in the church on earth and those who will have a home in God's heaven. It strongly resembles Psalm 24, you may have noticed, which has those words in it, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. And in that 24th psalm, we see something clearly of the perfections of Christ, something of his risen glory. And we can look for Christ also in this 15th psalm. Let's be clear what the psalm is not about. It's not a prescription for being right with God. I may be stating the obvious, I am. To nearly all of you, no doubt. But this is not a little recipe for a works religion in contradiction to the rest of the scripture. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And lest anyone should have fallen for the idea that Paul was rather hot on justification by faith, but Christ was more a preacher of good works, which is a silly idea that's doing the rounds. Well, did he not tell people to repent and believe? Did he not say, unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God? Of course he did. What about David? Did David understand justification by faith, the writer of this psalm? Would he by any chance be writing a recipe for salvation by works? Well, we can look in many places, but we obviously think of Psalm 51. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, being right with God, must be a work of God. Cannot be a work of man. It's not for us to work for heaven. It's for us to repent of sin, to believe the gospel, to be saved by the grace of God. And then it's for us to live for the Lord. And that's what this psalm is about, those who are living for the Lord. We know that the character and the manner of life that we have as believers is vital to our testimony. And this psalm gives us some wonderful directions in that way. I couldn't help thinking as I read through that some of the characteristics of the believer in this psalm are just about the complete opposite of the string of characteristics portrayed in TV dramas and other dramas which rely on a string of dishonesty, deception, unfaithfulness, greed, carelessness, callousness, hatred, murder. That's what the stories of the world are made up out of. Just everything stood on its head. If we seek to honour the Lord, if we seek to be blessed in reaching out to people who, humanly speaking, this world, find our message stranger and stranger, we need to be marked out by the evidence in our own lives of the great changes which God has graciously made in our lives, bringing us from life to death, bringing us from darkness to light. Well, let's look at this psalm. Verse 1, Lord, Jehovah, it's the only name of God used in this psalm, the all-sufficient, self-existent God on high. And on the great issues of life, we don't consult our own understanding or anybody else's, but we ask God on high, Lord, who will it be? Who will dwell in thy holy hill? Who will dwell in thy tabernacle? The Holy One, the Perfect One. What can the standards be for dwelling with God? They can be nothing but perfection. Where do we find perfection? In Christ alone. Where must we therefore be to dwell with God? Only in Christ. Only in Christ can we come and can we claim this wonderful blessing. And the psalm talks about the tabernacle of God, the holy hill of God. It's not so much a contrast as a continuation. Who shall abide in a more temporary sense in thy tabernacle, in this more temporary structure? Who shall dwell in a more permanent sense in thy holy hill? The tabernacle is a very instructive type in the scripture of the church. We think of ourselves as the church in the world, moving about upon the face of the earth. In a sense, no fixed abode, exposed to and buffeted by the elements. But it's according to God's pattern, or it ought to be. And it's following God, or it ought to be. And it is in itself, while a place of some perfections, because it is after God's pattern, and it follows after the Lord, nevertheless itself a preparation for greater things to come. And the holy hill, or mountain of holiness, we're quite aware, is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, there's no temple built on that mountain yet when David is writing, but we go beyond the temple. We go to what Zion's hill ultimately symbolized: heaven, the permanent dwelling place of God, the place of final peace, the place of final rest, the place of final perfection. Whoever is at home in the true church, tabernacling on earth, is the one who will be at home in God's heaven. Oh Lord, who is such a person? What are they like? And we're to examine ourselves, and we're to exercise discernment in our own lives and in our lives together as a church. Oh Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? We might say, Lord, who? Me? And if we claim to believe the gospel, well, then we return to God our service and our thanksgiving of heart and life, word and deed. We strive to bring no disrepute on our testimony. We remember the words of Peter. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If I am at home in the church on earth, I am a distinctive new creation. And that's how I should live. And regarding our church, Lord, who? Who should be in our church? Well, we believe in a regenerate church membership, to use the technical parlance. We believe that those who are members of the visible church of Christ on earth must be those who are born again of the Spirit of God. We don't have infallible discernment in this, but insofar as we are able, and for the sake of each individual, and for the sake of our church, and the purity of our church, we have to ask the questions. We have to seek the testimonies. We have to say to people, are you in Christ, or are you not? What can you tell me about this? What are the evidences in your life? It should be a joyful, it should be a wonderful occasion when we ask people those things. But we must ask them. And we value the holiness and spirituality of our church. It is God's church. It isn't ours. Oh, and the things you sometimes hear that go on in churches, and you feel you want to get hold of people and say, what are you doing? This is not your church to run amok in as you see fit. This is God's church, not ours. And we must guard against any decline of our church into worldly ways, into worldly conduct that doesn't befit the tabernacle of the holy God. I wonder, sadly, how many people in this day and age will be fatally deluded by unfaithfulness to the standards of God's word. in so-called churches of Jesus Christ. Sincere people who will feel at home in such places and may even sadly one day find they do not have a home in heaven. These are serious things. And all how we must strive to keep the gospel alive and to make it clear and to maintain our standards according to the word of God and to reach out to needy souls and to feed God's people and to make sure we're on that pathway which leads to heaven, dwelling in the tabernacle on earth and going to God's glory hereafter. Well, what are these characteristics? We're not looking to others this evening. We're looking to ourselves. What are these characteristics of thought and deed that are set out for us here, which should mark us out as the Lord's people? They're set out in positives in this psalm. They're set out in negatives. They're characteristics we can achieve only in Christ, and they are characteristics which have ever only been achieved in perfection by Christ. Verse 2, who is it then? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Walking, this way of life in which we are continually walking towards our heavenly home. It's our behaviour. We're to be upright. We're not to be leaning to one way or the other, or bending backwards and forwards, out of the way of truth, out of the walk of faith and the walk of righteousness. The word has to do fundamentally with entirety and consistency and integrity. The word upright here is the equivalent to that translated without blemish in Ephesians 5. And I think we can, I'll just look at that verse, because here we see Christ's desire for his church, where the Apostle Paul is saying, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There is Christ's desire for his church which we are if we're in him. So let this be a challenge to us and an encouragement to us to keep our hearts and to guard our church and to be upright in our ways. He that walketh uprightly and he that worketh righteousness. And the sense is to give just weight or due regard in a practical way to the blessings we have in working out this walk of righteousness in our lives. We are saved to serve. We have duties to God, to love him, to serve him as we're able to do, working for him, seeking to bear fruit for him. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Are we working righteousness, seeking to labour, to spend and to be spent for our Saviour, to give due weight and regard and recognition to the wonderful blessing that he has given to us? We've got what we might call duties to ourselves, body and soul, to keep ourselves in the way of God, to avoid excesses, to use the means of grace which the Lord has given to us for our blessing, to heed the voice of conscience. So many things, all very positive, all very proactive, working righteousness. And there's so much for us to attend to in this, and how thankful we should be to be in a church which provides us with ministry, with fellowship, with service, with so much opportunity. Yes, we must take these opportunities in our private lives, but oh, how wonderful that we can take them also in our lives together as a church in every way to work righteousness. And our duty to others is also vital. You know, this working righteousness expression is in the sense of justice and rightness and goodness in our dealings. We are no planner or worker of crookedness, no planner or worker of iniquity, but a doer of that which is right, and thinking about how we can do what is right, hour by hour, day by day, positively thinking as a matter of habit. What good might we do to others? Not as an interfering nuisance in other people's lives, but praying for opportunity to show Christian kindness wherever we are, amongst whomever we are, working righteousness. I remember years ago, and I don't remember the circumstances, but being very struck by hearing of a man who'd suddenly got a wake-up call when, I suppose, in reference to Acts 10:38, who speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, who said, "You know, I read of the Lord Jesus, who went about doing good, and I realized that I was content just to go about." And we should be like our Savior. We don't have that ministry that he had, but we have this calling to work righteousness, to go about doing good. "He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart." Not the truth as in the faith, but this is truthfulness, trustworthiness, faithfulness, affirming it in our hearts. This is different. This comes very close to home. Here is the demand for correspondence between the outward walk and the inward life. Do we truly love holiness and hate sin? Isn't that a hard question to ask ourselves? Can I say I love holiness and I hate sin, and my thought life reflects it, and everything springs from it? What a challenge. I mean, how readily and genuinely in public worship we declare in song, we agree in prayer with the vows and promises that we will wholeheartedly and entirely conduct ourselves well to the glory of our God, and we mean it. But how often we fail in our private lives. And we need to take it so seriously. How much in thought and word and deed do you and I actually let ourselves get away with? As if God wasn't right here. And he is right here, all the time, seeing what we do. And our tendency, I think, sometimes is to run a little internal standard, which is not entirely consistent with the external standard. This is a fight we all fight. But, well, the psalm brings it to us this evening. "He that speaketh truth in his heart." All I can say is this: the closer we are to the Saviour, in our admiration of him, in our appreciation of him, in our appreciation of what he's done for us, in the appreciation of what it cost him, of all that we owe to him, and the wonderful privilege we have of being in him, the closer we are to our Saviour, in our affections, in our understanding, the more such inconsistency will be shamed away. So how much we need to pray for the help of the Spirit. "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart." The characteristics of those who are truly the children of God. Verse 3, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour." This is quite a rare word in the Scripture, a very graphic word, backbiting. It's to do with secretly looking for and carrying forward tales about individuals. Maybe just inappropriate tales. Maybe deceitful tales. Maybe slanderous tales. And the word also embraces a spying out of things. It's sometimes translated spying. It's a very broad word. So what do we make of it? The restless poking about in other people's business, and the spreading of injurious reports. Why would we ever be tempted to behave like that as children of God and amongst the people of God? I think a major driver surely is pride, isn't it? Building ourselves up by dragging others down, feeling better about our own failings if we can expose the failings of others. It's a horrible tendency. But it's a tendency which is in every one of us. Yet we are to be those who esteem others better than ourselves. We are to be those for whom love covers a multitude of sin in others, because we are children of a loving Heavenly Father, a Father whose holy eye sees more sin in us than our sinful eyes and perception will ever see. And yet he loves us, and he forgives us in Christ. We should be a million miles from backbiting, But backbiting can creep in. It can creep in little ways. We can allow ourselves a little joke at someone else's expense. We can allow ourselves a little unworthy comment on someone's shortcoming. But this is not the law of love. Let nothing, says Paul in Philippians, be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I trust we won't have too much of a struggle with this one, but a struggle nevertheless it is. Who backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour. Neighbour, friend, close associate, the word means, not willingly doing anything to harm or trouble or displease or afflict somebody else. Now, we may necessarily cause offence and cause inconvenience by our evangelistic efforts and by our Christian lifestyle, and that's to be expected, and that can't be helped. I assume nobody here actually wants to harm their neighbour, friend or close associate in some gross way. But we have to watch our conduct, don't we? That careless behaviour doesn't make others feel aggrieved unnecessarily, even if no harm was intended. And the exhortation of Scripture, of course, is quite the opposite. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So here it is in the Word of God. We just must be careful we don't fall foul of this. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. This is the other side of the coin from the backbiting, the raising and spreading of inappropriate reports. This is to give undue attention to listening to them, to take them up, propagate them, when we should discourage them, when we should refuse to listen to them, and we should leave them to fall to the ground. Of course, we've got to say that it must be possible for us as believers to express to another believer some concern about a third party, some serious concern, if it's not possible to go to that person direct. And if that concern happened not to be a matter of conduct, but a matter of their circumstances, and perhaps we wish to help them in an anonymous way, we can't ask them. So there's bound to be some conversation among us about one another. But any such comment, any such inquiry, would be made in love. And it would be handled with the greatest of discretion. And it would have the objective of seeking the best outcome for the individual concerned. And that's not what we're talking about here, when we refuse to be a ready bearer and a ready hearer of tittle-tattle. In our law in this land, theft and handling stolen goods and selling stolen goods are all offences. And so in the Church of Christ, stealing a reputation, handling a tittle-tattle, and passing it on, they're all offences which we steer clear of if we wish to be distinguishable truly as the children of God. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. This sounds very condemnatory, doesn't it? In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Who do I decide is vile? And who do I condemn? Sounds dreadful. But vile doesn't mean I think they're vile for some personal reason, but that by the standards of God, this is someone who is reprobate, cast off, loathsome, as a leper might have been considered to be. It's a matter of fact, the person's a leper, and they were cast out of society. People who are rejected by their own conduct, and contemned doesn't mean condemned as such, but rejected, set aside, someone you distance yourself from, except where there might be a sensible opportunity to minister to their soul. Otherwise, you tend to stay away. So, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, is a believer actually agreeing with the verdict of God on this person? But how difficult it can be to abide consistently with this rule. I mean, what if the vile person has a great and commendable achievement in this life, or a just claim to celebrity and fame, or a are really very nice people in their own kind of way, or very engaging wit and very great learning. Does that make any difference about how we assess the person, or shall we concur with the verdict of God? What if you work for them? What if they're your boss? What if you have to associate with them professionally? What if you're out on a maintenance team with them, or working out an IT problem with them, and you can't get away from them? Or you live next door to them? How do we do our duty by such people? To be reasonable, and to do them good where we can, and to minister to their souls if we can, but to keep away from their lifestyle, keep away from their social company? Well, of course it helps if we've been able to say or do something that indicates we're believers. Sometimes it means that such people no longer expect us to run after them in their folly. Sometimes it goes the other way, and the individual thinks, aha, if I can drag this person with me and I can bring them down, well, maybe they don't think exactly like this, I can feed my own prejudices against what they believe. How these circumstances just drive us to prayer for the providential help of the Lord, and that we might have the courage of our convictions. And again, we think, you know, in these days, with so many believers being given a lax view of worldly conduct and a lax view of worldly associations, or have been encouraged to mix it with the world to an inappropriate degree for the sake of so-called witness opportunities, they're right in the firing line here. They're way off from being in compliance with this little injunction here, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. And you wonder if such would even know exactly what to pray for and how to seek the help of the Lord. We care for souls. We proclaim the gospel. We seek to live consistently, and we have faith in our sovereign, saving God. We pray for the vile person who is uncomfortably close to us. We do what good we can for them. And we guard our heart by the word of God, rejecting the society and the way of those whom God rejects. Here it is, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Because we are citizens of heaven. We're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There are several examples in the scripture of people of God who have dealt with vile people, people way out of order in terms of their conduct before the Lord and condemned by God in authority, and have dealt with them in an appropriate way, but a distinctive way. And I just think of Daniel before King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar in his feast, in the midst of his wickedness, an absolute epitome of godlessness and evil. And he has this vision from God, and he calls for Daniel. Well, Daniel goes. Belshazzar is the king. Daniel owes him the duty to go. He owes him the duty to clean up and turn up and be there, because that's his duty, because he's the king. When he gets there, Belshazzar says, I've heard of thee, thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Whoa! Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. He gave to Belshazzar the honor he was due for his earthly position. He served God in the manner that God was clearly indicating, and he kept himself completely clear from any social or worldly associations. Well, it's a wonderful example. But we must carry on. He in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Lovely contrast. A delightful characteristic. One of our greatest blessings on earth, surely, is the fellowship of the Lord's people, people who he's changed, true brothers and sisters in Christ, people whom we hold in high regard for his sake, fellow citizens of heaven. And the word honour here is a broad term for valuing and paying due regard to these people. In practical terms, it will show in practical love and concern, and of course in refraining from the sins of verse 3. It seems to me so beautifully expressed in Romans 12:9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned, one to another, with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. And as an aside, so much in Romans 12 ties up with this psalm that I recommend it in private for a parallel complementary reading, the one and then the other. But what purpose and focus we have for this honouring of believers' behaviour in the gospel age, with the example of Christ himself and the many words of Christ and of the apostles regarding love one for another, because this is how this will show. John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's not a passive thing, this. It's a positive engagement with fellow believers. It's a broad and generous affection. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. The world knows so little of this selfless affection which characterizes the people of God. Those who honor them that fear the Lord. And then further on in verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Well, this is talking about a vow, but really I think we can apply it to any kind of promise. Some translate it as he who has sworn to do something and doesn't change whatever the cost, and some translate it as he who has sworn to do something would cost him a great deal and even so doesn't change it. I think the end result is about the same. This is obviously about reliability and keeping promises, and we need to work at this even so that pure forgetfulness doesn't mar our witness. If we're careless and we never make a note and we don't keep a diary and we don't trouble somehow or tie a knot in our handkerchief or something to remember that we said we'll do something, then carelessness will appear as unreliability, it'll appear as a lack of care, and we are, as the Lord's people, to keep our promises and to be reliable. The promises of God never fail, of course, and how wonderfully we see our Saviour here. This, for me, when I read this psalm some while ago, this is the verse that lit up the psalm for me. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. How we see our Saviour in that, who promised to redeem us from our sins, and who, knowing exactly what it would cost him, came and suffered and died to take them away. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. What words can we find to be thankful that the Lord's promise is unchanging? And I think we should be so moved when we read those passages such as in Luke 18 in the Gospel, where we read that the Lord took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. There was nothing he did not know about the depths of the suffering which were coming upon him. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Our dear Saviour, who swore, who promised, who covenanted to his own hurt and never changed and never will change. Then we go to verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Well, usury is not a condemnation of ordinary interest taking or sharing in profits or something. This is talking about uncompassionate and grasping gain. And not taking reward against the innocent really refers to bribery in the legal system, taking a bribe to pervert the course of justice by one means or another. And usury, and wicked kind, and bribery were problems in ancient Israel. Well, as a matter of practice, usury is rampant in our land with these moneylenders who charge rates of hundreds and thousands of percent per annum and prey upon people who desperately need money. It's absolutely scandalous. Bribery in our justice system might be less of a problem by the grace of God in the system we have. But what's here for us? The tendencies to money grabbing, to self-interest, to gain, to heartlessness to some extent, to disregard of others, instead to replace it with regard for ourselves, dishonesty. They're all part of the package of sin with which we have to do daily battle. And the antidotes are compassion and spiritual contentment and a high regard for the Lord our God. The desire to give, not take, is at the heart of this. And if we desire to give and not take for right spiritual motives, we desire to show the very heart of God, who gives life to all, who gives salvation to all who cry out to him. It is the desire to be more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that will keep us from falling into things that might be described in these categories. He that doeth these things, verse 5, all of these things, shall never be moved. The one in whose life are these evidences that they are truly born again by the Spirit of God, truly members of the kingdom of God, truly citizens of heaven. And this never be moved is lovely. It really means literally never be moved forever. It's like that, sometimes we use the expression, don't we, forever and ever, amen. And it just sounds like a repetition. But it isn't a repetition. It's forever and ever. Forever and forever. For now, for eternity. And he that doeth these things shall never, forever be moved. Now we know that once saved, we can't lose the salvation which is the gift of God. We can never be removed from a home in heaven. But we're looking here about the motivation for our own daily lives. Let it be our desire. Let it be our prayer. Never to be moved from a distinctive and fruitful lifestyle to the glory of God. Like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Built upon the solid rock of Christ. Well, there's so much in this psalm, isn't there, which is so helpful to us as the Lord's people. I want to read two things as we close. Firstly, I'm going to read the hymn version of this psalm, which is in our hymn book, to show how beautifully it tracks the themes and to encourage you, if you don't do it already, to use the hymn book, not only here at the Tabernacle, but sometimes for devotional reading. You don't have to look it up, but I'll read our psalm version of hymn 15 in the light of what we've been saying. Lord Jesus, near to thee I'd be in fellowship and love, a faithful servant close to thee, an heir of things above. Oh, make me kindly and sincere, no evil in my mouth, that none may hurtful slanders hear, but only grace and truth. Oh, guide my loyalties, that I shall love the friends of God, and form no servile, hurtful tie with haters of the word. In all my paths may I disown self-interest, love of gain. May all I do for thee be done, not heeding loss or pain. Such graces flow from thee on high, or work them all in me, and draw me closer still, that I be never moved from thee. And how beautifully that focuses in upon Christ. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And it is from Christ, not only the salvation which is in him, but him as our dear Saviour, him as the pinnacle of our admiration, him as our great interest, that we must never be moved if we seek to show forth these characteristics of children of heaven. And a second quotation, a very short one from Mr. Spurgeon. He simply says this at the end of his comment on this psalm: let us betake ourselves to prayer and self-examination, for this psalm is as a fire for the gold and as a furnace for silver. Can we endure its testing power? Well, may the Lord bless this short psalm to us and help us to live for him as those who are his. And may he help some around us to understand that our lives are not an attempt to please God enough to get to heaven, but to please him to whom we owe all, because he is our Saviour, because we are going to heaven. And may we, by his grace alone, never be moved forever. Amen.